Well, these past weeks, we have been looking at a portrait of Jesus Christ. We've seen that the Old Testament prophets spoke about a Messiah, the anointed one of God. We've seen that Jesus came as a Savior to save people from their sins so that they could be reconciled with God. And last week, we saw that Jesus is the risen Lord, God the Son, who took on human form and overcame death for all of us through his resurrection. So Jesus is Messiah, he is Savior, he is Lord. And woven into all of those titles really is the reality that he is King. And at the heart of the Christian hope is this expectation that there will come a day when Jesus Christ will return as a King. It is certainly easy to see why the Jewish people in the first century in Jesus' day were expecting a Messiah. And were expecting the promised one of God, but they were expecting him to come as a king. Many of the Old Testament prophecies give a picture of the coming of God as king, coming to judge evil and wickedness in our world, coming to bring justice and make everything right, coming to restore all things to the way they were meant to be. So it's no wonder, when we look back a couple of weeks, that the crowds in Jesus' day expected a Messiah to set up the kingdom of God on earth. And there definitely were prophecies that portrayed the Messiah as king. And I'll just read two of those from the book of Isaiah, and you can jot these down and read them later. From Isaiah chapter 11, the first several verses, Isaiah chapter 11, it says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Jesse was David's father, and Jesus was a descendant of not only David, but going back to Jesse. "And from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." And this is speaking about Jesus, the Messiah. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." This is a picture of judgment. "With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." And then listen to this description. "The wolf will lie down, will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw with the ox. The infant will play near the hole of a cobra." It'll freak out some parents. "And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea." So there's this magnificent picture of the kingdom of God coming and the Spirit of the Lord being on the Messiah. And then over in Isaiah chapter 65, many of us are familiar with the promise in Revelation that talk about the new heavens and the new earth, and you might not be familiar with the fact that that goes all the way back to a prophecy in Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17, and this is what it says. Isaiah sees this. He sees this 700 years before the coming of Jesus, and now it's been 2,000 years, so he sees this some 2,600 years ago. And this is what Isaiah said, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, and they will come, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, to its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days." And he goes on and on to give this picture of new heavens and a new earth. The prophet Daniel, in his prophecy in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, said, "In the vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man." And the Son of Man was a title that was given to Jesus. "Coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, which was one of the names given to God the Father. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion, or his rule, is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So you have these incredible prophecies in the Old Testament talking about the Messiah and picturing him coming as a king who's going to restore all things to the way that God intended. So naturally, the people of Israel, that's what they were hoping for. But why did they have such a high hope for the coming of the king? I think it's because the world in their day was a mess. They lived under oppression. They knew that God had something better promised for them, and so they longed for the Messiah to come as king and restore that. And let's face it, we live in a world today that is a mess, don't we? Some of the reading I've been doing lately is that here in America, today we have the highest rates of depression and suicide that we've ever had. That's mind-boggling amidst all the plenty and prosperity. People are lost and confused about who they are. People don't have a sense of hope. They don't see any clear direction in where we're going as a human race. There is a declining confidence about the future. And I think it's because we've moved as a people from putting our trust in God to putting our trust in other things. Several years ago, a man by the name of Andrew Del Bonco wrote a book called The Real American Dream. And he said you can look at three stages in America's history and see how we move from putting our hope and trust in God to putting our hope and trust in the nation and now putting our hope and trust in self. And this is what he said. He said the first phase of American history, hope was mainly expressed through a Christian story that gave meaning to suffering and pleasure alike and promised deliverance from death. But under the influence of the Enlightenment rationality, which would have been in the 1800s, and the Age of Reason, belief in God and the supernatural began to weaken. And instead of finding hope in the kingdom of God, Americans began to believe in the sacred calling of being the greatest nation on earth. And that would show the rest of the world the way to a better future for the human race. So our trust moved from being in God to being the greatest nation on earth. And now today, if you look at our situation, we find that people have less and less confidence and less hope in world leaders and in politics, not just here in our own country, but around the world. And it's led us to a very individualistic culture where we focus on self. And so here's this movement. We put our hope and our trust in God, and as a society or culture, we've moved to put our hope and trust in our nation. And now we're moving more and more, if you look at our culture today, and moving to just put our trust and our hope in ourselves. But the reality is, there is no hope found in ourselves. So we could ask the question, well, where is our hope? And our hope is in the risen Lord, who is the coming King. And we really don't talk about that much. And I think it's because, you know, we're obsessed with the here and now and what's happening in our life right now. We want to hear something and find something, whether it's teaching or preaching or a book that we're reading, that's going to help us right now figure out our lives and have a better life. But our hope really is in the risen Lord, who is the coming King. If you remember the narrative when Jesus was arrested and he went to trial and he stood before Pilate, and Pilate was asking him, you know, they say that you're the King of the Jews, you know, are you a king? And Jesus, in sort of an indirect way, said, well, you say that I am. But then he says this, which implied that he is a king. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, if it were, my servants would fight. And that's a really interesting statement that I think has some bearing in our lives today. If Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, where is the kingdom of God then? The kingdom of God which Jesus spoke about, where is it? Well, in a spiritual sense, the kingdom of God is in our hearts when Christ reigns there through the Spirit. In a practical sense, the kingdom of God is in the church around the world where believers gather together. We collectively, as the church around the world, we are the kingdom of God on this earth. But in the ultimate sense, there is still a future reality, and it's the coming and the consummation of history. The kingdom of God is yet to come. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God in Christ. The kingdom of God is coming in his church, but the kingdom of God will ultimately come when Christ returns. The king will return. The Messiah, the anointed one, was promised, and he came. He came to be a savior. He overcame death through his resurrection, and the promise is that he will return. Now, in Christian theology, we refer to that as the second coming of Christ. There's a couple of passages that I want to look at. The scriptures will be up on the screen there, and you can follow along, but I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to turn there with me. The first one is at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 41. And the context of this is after the resurrection, and Jesus appears to his disciples. This is one of the places where they were freaked out and startled and frightened because they were thinking that they saw a ghost, and he said, hey, you know, touch my hands and my feet, touch me and see. And he said, you know, give me something to eat. And they gave him a piece of fish, and he took it and ate it in his presence. So he was not just a disembodied spirit or a ghost. He was, in a very real sense, he was resurrected and back to life. And so in verse 41, this is what we read. I'll begin in verse 40. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, they asked him, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. And he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, which was just outside of Jerusalem, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. And then if you turn over a few pages to Acts chapter 1, and the book of Acts was also written by Luke. So the Gospel of Luke is the story of Jesus' life. The book of Acts is the story of the birth of the church. And in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, we read this. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So Luke's recording the same event at the end of the Gospel of Luke and here in the beginning of the Gospel of Acts. And while they were looking intently to the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. So in these two passages, we see that after his resurrection, Jesus showed himself to his followers on several events, on several occasions, and he told them here in that passage in Luke that, you know, everything that he went through, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, were a fulfillment of prophecy. And then he talks about the fact that the message of Jesus, that forgiveness comes to those who repent and turn to God, should be proclaimed to the whole world. And there's another passage where it says the same thing. It says, and then the end will come. And the Holy Spirit would empower them to carry out that mission. And then here it is, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. People have seen him on different occasions. He's appeared to groups of people. All of a sudden, Jesus leaves this earth. And we know from other scripture passages that describe that he's at the right hand of God in heaven. And the disciples, as they're gathered there in Jerusalem at the beginning of the book of Acts, were still thinking that the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth was what was going to happen while Jesus was with them in his resurrected form. And I used to be, critical about that. I say, why are they so hung up on the kingdom coming here on earth? And then I realized that was God's promise from clear back in the Old Testament. And it was completely reasonable and rational for them to think, okay, Jesus has died on the cross. He's paid the sacrifice for men's sin. Now he's resurrected. He's here. This would be the perfect time for him to establish his kingdom. But God had a purpose and a plan for all the nations of the earth to know God's love for them through his son, Jesus. And so Jesus replies to them, essentially, God's the only one who knows when the kingdom will fully come to this earth. And he again commissioned his disciples to be witnesses to their neighbors, to their fellow countrymen, to the people who lived near them but were different, and ultimately to every ethnic and every language group around the world. And then scripture says that he was taken up into a cloud. Now, I don't know how that happens. Because in one sense, you think where he was in Jerusalem and he's going up into a cloud, the other side of the world, it would have been probably nighttime and our world's like this. So was he going up? Was he going down? You try to figure this out in a rational mind, and how does that happen? But all we know is that he was taken up into a cloud. There was some visual sight that his disciples had, that there was this transition that took place and he goes up into heaven. But the intriguing thing to me is what these, they don't even seem, by this point in time, I guess maybe after the resurrection, they don't even seem to be freaked out that there's two angels there. There are these two men dressed in white who stood beside them, and they're looking up in the sky, and a lot of the classic, like you look at some old stained glass windows and some of the classic art from several centuries ago, and there's a cloud up in the sky, and all you see is these feet sticking through the bottom of the cloud. There's one famous stained glass, and it's Jesus' ascension. And that's the title that we use for this story, the ascension of Jesus. There's the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus back to heaven, and then the second coming of Jesus when he returns to this earth. So I can't explain the physics or the dynamics or the science of all of that, but I take God's word for what it is. But the thing that strikes me in that whole story is they say to them, this Jesus who has returned to heaven will one day come in the very same way. So I want to look at another passage of scripture and ask the question, what does Jesus say himself about his own return? So you can just jot down these references if you want to do some searching in your Bible with me. You can turn with me or you can just listen. The first passage I want to read is in Matthew chapter 24. And much of Matthew chapter 24, in fact, a lot of Bibles will entitle it Signs of the End of the Age. And it's talking about the suffering that will come. It talks about famines and earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation. It speaks of suffering. And in verse 26, and he's also talking about that there's going to be times where people come and they're going to say, hey, look, Christ is over there. Hey, look, Christ is over there. And we've had that. We've had that even in our own history where people have thought that a certain person was Christ or a person claimed to be Christ. David Koresh, for example, in the Branch Davidians, claimed that he was Christ who had returned. And so in verse 26, this is what Jesus said. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner room, do not believe it. Now listen to this, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will be. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his people from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. What an interesting picture that Jesus gives. And he's saying there definitely are signs of the approaching of his coming. However, he also makes a point to say that we don't know the specific time. It will come suddenly. Everyone will be carrying on as usual. Later in that passage, it talks about just as in the days of Noah, where people were eating and drinking and carrying on with their lives, and suddenly the rain came and the flood came. It says in the same way, people are going to be going about their everyday lives. So we don't know the specific time. It will come suddenly. But everyone will see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And again, I don't understand the dynamics of how that will work, but everyone will see the Son of Man coming in his glory. What did the Apostle Paul say about Jesus' return? Well, the first passage I want to read to you is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 16. So just listen, if you would. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. That's an expression meaning die. For those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And then back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58. And Paul is talking about not only the resurrection of Jesus in this passage, but he's talking about the future resurrection of the dead. And so in verse 51, this is what Paul says. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. And again, that's the expression for being dead. We will not all stay dead, or we will not all die, is what he's also saying. There will come a point in time, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So why do we stand firm? Why do we let nothing move us? Why do we keep giving ourselves to the work of the Lord? Because we have this promise that one day Christ is coming back, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive at that time will be changed and transformed from mortal to immortal. Those are things that I have a hard time grasping and understanding, because I don't know how that is all going to work. But I knew, though, that we had this incredible promise that death does not have the last word in our life. And also, it's an incredible promise that we're not just going to be some disembodied spirit that floats around out there in the clouds for all of eternity. There's coming a future resurrection, just like Christ's resurrection brought him back to life And he wasn't just a ghost, and he wasn't just a phantom. He was in a resurrected body that will be imperishable, which means it'll never be destroyed. It will be immortal, which means it will never die. And that we have that same hope that Paul describes for us, that one day when he comes, if we're here, we're going to be changed and transformed so that we become like him. I mean, that's mind-boggling to me, but I think that's way better than becoming food for worms 6 feet underground. I mean, that's an incredible hope that we have. And, you know, sometimes I wonder, you know, why are people so skeptical of believing in the resurrection and our future resurrection when there's all this other stuff, crazy stuff that people will believe and follow in? But when you look at the other alternative, you know, if a grave, even if you have a beautiful casket and a nice, you know, gravestone, if that's it, and we're only 6 feet underground, that's the end of the story, and that's all she wrote, I can see why people don't have hope. I can see why people are depressed. But we have this incredible hope in Jesus Christ. And it's based on his resurrection, but it's also looking ahead to a time where he will come again, and there will be a resurrection, and we will be part of that. Lastly, I want to look at what does the book of Revelation say about Jesus' return. And there's a couple of passages here that I want to read to you. I know sometimes we're scared off reading Revelation. This is beautiful. This is John's greeting at the beginning. This is the vision that he sees. And he says, John, and beginning in the fourth verse there, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia Minor, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And then listen to this, and think about the passages that we read there in the Gospels and in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. It's not going to be a secret coming. I mean, the world is going to know when Jesus returns. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And then God says, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Every eye will see him when he comes in clouds of glory. And then over in Revelation chapter 19, we read these words. This is a vision that John has. You know, I don't know if there's going to be a literal white horse, but this was figurative language that the readers of John would completely understand. This is a picture of a king returning in triumph, and he uses this imagery, which they will understand. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. This is a picture of judgment and righteousness. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a very graphic, descriptive picture of Christ returning. something that the readers of John could get their minds around and fully understand. I don't know how we might translate that into language today, but here's this picture that he comes. But what is it striking to me? There are a lot of titles that are given to Jesus through Scripture. This one, to me, is perhaps the most awesome. When he comes back, he's not coming this time as a little baby born in a manger. He's not coming as the suffering servant who will die on the cross. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then over to Revelation 21. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea or any divide. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling with God is with men, and he will live with them. This is a picture of God creating a new heavens and a new earth, and out of heaven comes down. I don't know how this is going to happen. I can't begin to even really imagine it, but the picture is that God's dwelling place, his holy dwelling place, the new Jerusalem, comes down to the new earth, and God makes his dwelling among men. It says, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And then this is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was sitting on the throne said, I am making everything new. Said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. I love Revelation 21 because it gives us a picture of future restoration and renewal. And we hear Jesus saying, I will make everything new. New heaven, new earth, new dwelling place of God with mankind. And there's so many scriptures to look at, but what we know through Scripture is that when Christ returns, he will judge the world and bring justice. He will put an end to evil and wickedness and sin and abolish it forever. He will heal every hurt, every pain, every sorrow. There will be no more suffering and there will be no more death. And he will make all things new, returning everything in this universe, including this earth that will be consumed in the end by cataclysmic events, but he will restore this earth and he will restore our bodies to what he originally created us to be. The more my joints get stiff, the more I feel stinking arthritis in my neck, the more I grab a hold of that and think, wow, he's going to make everything new, including me. No more pain, no more suffering, no more disappointment, no more heartache. Somehow we can't see that and grasp that because we're so earthbound in our perspective and we're so consumed with our current struggles and our current life. But this is the vision that God gives, and it's a vision tied in with the return of the King, the return of Jesus, to judge this world, to make all things new, to restore everything to the way it was supposed to be. And listen, the Bible's promise to us is not simply that we will live forever in some immaterial spiritual paradise removed from everything that we would know. The end of history is pictured as God's heavenly glory and purifying beauty and power descending to renew this world so that evil, suffering, aging, disease, poverty, and pain are removed forever. A new heaven and a new earth. We're not going to be floating around there in space somewhere. God's creating a home for us. A new heaven and a new earth. We don't just look forward to the redemption of our souls, we also look forward to the redemption of our bodies. We will experience resurrection the same as Jesus did. And like Jesus, we one day will be resurrected, or if we're living when the consummation of times comes and the King returns, we'll be changed and transformed without even going through death. The resurrected Jesus was not a phantom or a ghost. He had to kind of prove that to his disciples. Here's some, give me some fish, give me something to eat, touch my hands, touch my side. The resurrected Jesus was not a phantom or ghost, and neither shall we be. He received a new body, a glorified body, a resurrected body, and so shall we. I don't know what age that body's going to be. Someone said 33 because that's how old Jesus was when he died. And I thought, I could live with 33 forever. I don't know. I don't know all these things. All I know is that this is a glorious hope that I can't wrap my mind around, but if I don't hold on to that hope, I could easily slip into the trap that life is meaningless and futile. And it's not that I follow Jesus just because I want a reward, but that reward is a glorious promise that's given to those who are in Christ. Paradise that was lost will be fully restored. Paradise that we see depicted in the Garden of Eden was lost when sin entered this world, and paradise will one day be restored when Christ comes again. I love the fact that when you get into Revelation 22, and I won't read it, but there's a picture there of the river of living water flowing through the center of the city of Jerusalem, and on either side are the trees planted that are the tree of life, you know. And you see a reversal of what happened in the Garden of Eden, and now everything is being restored in the garden in the New Jerusalem in heaven. The story of human history takes place between two gardens, the Garden of Eden and the garden that is in the center of the New Jerusalem and the New Earth. And this is a story of a paradise that was lost because of sin, but a paradise that is restored because of grace. This is a story centered in God's redemptive love that is expressed fully in Jesus Christ. And so we have hope because Jesus came. And all the confusion and despair and lack of hope that seems to be growing in our culture, there's an antidote for that. It's not new drugs. It's not changing your gender. It's not all of these things are not the source of the hope that we have. The hope that we have is the fact that God loves us as we are in all of our brokenness and all of our pain. And we have this hope because Jesus came and he died for our sins and he rose again to overcome death, and he will return and make all things new. And in the in-between time, we live our lives by faith, loving and worshiping God and loving others, always ready. There's a whole bunch of parables where Jesus talked about the king or the landowner going away on a long trip and entrusting everything to his servants. And the expectation was that when he came back, he would find them busy about his work. And God's given us a life to live and a calling to serve him and to love him and to love and to serve others. And so may we have that expectation and hope that the king is coming and the king will return and all things will be made new, including us. And while we wait for that, we love God, we worship him, we love others, we serve them, we reach out to our world with the good news of hope of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we can read lots of things where scholars have tried to predict and lay out all of the details and explain everything, but I think when we read your word, there's this great mystery, which is good. But we hold on to the fact that even though we don't know all the details and we don't know all the timing, we hold on to the fact that we have hope. The Savior, the risen Lord, the King of Kings, who will return, who will make all things new, who will restore all things. May we be people of hope, and every time we encounter somebody who's struggling in whatever it is in their life, may we hold out hope that you love them, that you have a future for them. And we pray that we will be messengers of your hope to a world that is struggling right now, and people around us that we know that are struggling. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.